The Puritans, they were known for emphasizing family worship, that the family should gather together daily to read the Bible and to pray. And this became such an emphasis that by the 1640s in England, the Puritans would think that if a family did not have family worship and the parents did not catechize their children, that this was a sign of their unconversion. That's how highly they thought about it. And one of those Puritans who was in this tradition was Matthew Henry. Many of you have probably consulted his Bible commentary. He has a commentary on the whole Bible. He was alive 1662 to 1714. And as a father, he preached and encouraged his congregation to have family worship. And even in his own example, he did the same. In the morning when he gathered his family after breakfast, he would go over a portion of the sermon with them and they would pray. In the afternoon, he would catechize his children. And then in the evening, after the little kids went to bed, he would instruct the older children as well. And he said by doing these things, it helped to heal the fractures and sins of the day and bring unity to their family. Now, isn't this a wonderful picture? Do we have family worship in our homes? Do you read the Bible consistently if you are living with someone else? Do you pray together? Do you turn on bot radio and listen to maybe Alistair Begg or John MacArthur and sit and just listen together? Or, if you don't do that, do you worship something else? Do you worship sports? Do you worship the outdoors and hunting? Do you worship some sort of television show or movies? See, the question is not, do you have family worship? The question is, what is the object of your family worship? Every family worships something or someone. The question is it God? As we continue in our series in the book of Judges, providentially, we've come to the idolatry in the family on Father's Day. I did not intend on doing this and bringing it together, but God has. And so today, we're going to answer this question. It is this: how does idolatry flourish in the home? How does paganism blossom in the family? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Our first point comes from verses 1 through 3a. Judges 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. All right, we'll end there. So our first point is this: idolatry flourishes in the home because of envious desires. Paganism blossoms in the family because of covetous cravings. Now let's remember the context. Last week we finished four chapters on Samson and his life. I think we had 9 messages. And now the context is transitioning. We saw last week that God used Samson to show the foolishness of idolatry, to show the answered prayer of a contrite sinner, and to show that the purpose of salvation is to show glory for himself and bringing salvation and also in damning those who are against him. And now we will see, starting in chapter 17, 3 successive and progressive areas of idolatry in the Israeli culture. First, idolatry in the family. Second, hopefully next week, Lord willing, idolatry in the priesthood. And then following that, idolatry in the nation or idolatry in the covenant community. At every level of society in Judges, idolatry has infiltrated, has spread, has metastasized, is flourishing, is out of control. And we're going to see why. So first, today, we'll start with idolatry in the family. Starting in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah." So we see that there's this man who's being highlighted from Ephraim. Ephraim is a tribe that is located north of Benjamin. The southern border is about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. It is south of Manasseh and east of Dan. So it's in the heart, in the center of the promised land. And we've seen Ephraim portrayed two times previously. In Judges 8, verse 1, remember Gideon has the 300. They go and take and destroy, I think, the Midianites. And then after they're on the move, he calls on the other tribes to come, and Ephraim's one of them, and they capture two of the princes. And then afterwards, in chapter 8, verse 1, Ephraim is jealous and upset and rebukes Gideon because he didn't call them up at the very beginning. They were jealous. Later in Judges 12, verses 1 through 7, Jephthah has the same problem. He's the Gideonite. He brings victory. And then the Ephraimites are upset because they say, "You didn't call us." And they actually end up having a civil war. And remember, the Gileadites captured the fords. And when the Ephraimites are trying to go back home and retreat, the Gileadites said, "Say Shibboleth." And they said, "Sibboleth." And that was the key. "You are not one of us. You are from Ephraim." And they captured and killed thousands. So the book of Judges does not give Ephraim a positive portrayal. This is a hint to us what's about to follow, what we're going to encounter and see right now, is not going to be something to imitate, but something to discern and learn so that we will not do the same. When does this take place? Some would think, well, it's following Samson, so this took place after Samson. Probably not. It probably took place earlier, before Samson, possibly decades. Chapter 17 through the end is like an appendix, and it's wrapping up everything that's taken place and showing how idolatry has affected the people. So it's not necessarily this in chronological order. Daniel Block writes about these chapters. "In the following chapters, the narrator will offer the reader a series of glimpses at how ordinary Israelites fared in the dark days of the Judges. The effect will be to confirm the picture of a pervasively and increasingly Canaanized society." So remember, Israel was called by God to come into the promised land and to take it. They do it physically, but spiritually, they are actually overcome. And the victory has been through the false idolatry that they have become enamored with. So, who's this man? His name is Micah, verse 1. This man, his name means, "Who is like Yahweh?" And the answer, of course, is no one. So you have a man who every time his name is pronounced, it's basically saying, "Who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh?" No one, no one. And this is the man who is going to ironically think Yahweh is not the only God, but worship other gods, as we will see. What happens? Verse 2. He goes to his mother and he says to her, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." So the mom had her 1,100 pieces of silver, which is the same amount that was given to Delilah to turn on Samson, which probably would be over $20,000 to us. She had it all taken, and after it was taken, she pronounced a curse on whoever stole it, but she didn't know who that was. This was a conditional curse that if they don't give it back, that they would be cursed. And when she gave that curse, unbeknownst to her, the son heard it, and he got pricked in his conscience. "Uh-oh, my mom's cursed me." So then he goes and tells her so that he can give it back to her, which obviously doesn't mean he has good motives. If you're afraid of getting cursed, and that's why you give it back, he is not under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's under the conviction of a superstition. And once he gives it back, the mother calls upon the name of Yahweh. Blessed be my son by the Lord. So now she's gone from cursing him to blessing him to remove the curse. We see what happens. Envy has infected this man. He saw his mother's silver, he knew its wealth, and he desired it. God, in the Ten Commandments, says, do not envy. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And his neighbor was his mom. And so he had this coveting, this inward idolatry and desire, and that led to outward actions. So now he breaks the eighth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. And then that cascades to breaking the fifth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So envy turned into stealing, turned into dishonoring his mom, and turned into full-blown idolatry. Now he's broken the first commandment, have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. The silver has become his god. And now he wanted it so badly that he was even willing to sin to get it. He sinned by coveting, he sinned by stealing, he sinned by dishonoring his mother. And then he did it. How serious was this crime? Very serious. Proverbs 28:24 says, whoever robs his father or his mother and says, that is no transgression, is a companion to a man who destroys. If you rob from your parents and say, that's not anything bad, I'm going to get it anyway if they died, you are like a companion to one who destroys, who causes great destruction. Deuteronomy 27:16, when the people were about ready to come into the land and they were on the two mountains and one side did the blessings and the other did the curses. One of the curses was this: cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen. Well, he gives the money back, as we see in verse 3, but he doesn't give it back with restitution, which is a part of the law. Exodus 22:1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Even Proverbs 6:30-31 says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. So if a man is hungry and appetite and he steals, well, we don't despise him. But if he is caught, he will repay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. So even if someone's hungry, he should repay sevenfold. This man has stolen, in our estimation, $20,000 worth, and he gives back $20,000. He doesn't give back more for restitution. So is he really repentant? Does he really care and see the seriousness of his sin and the wickedness of what he has done? Why do people make idols? Well, John Calvin and his Institutes writes this: hence we may infer that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols, or a factory of idols. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to his own capacity, as it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance. It substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added: the God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hand gives it birth. So the problem is that man has a heart that is wicked, and that we do not want to worship God who is beyond us, who transcends us, who is different and has attributes not like us, but instead in our hearts we want to create gods that look like us in the mirror. And then out of that we actually take our hands and fashion and create a god that looks, acts, feels, and is like us. And in doing so, we are doing great wickedness because we are falsely ascribing to God attributes that are not to Him. And thereby we are foolish and we are lost and we are blind, not worshiping the Creator but the creation. Brethren, we need to be on guard in this as we think, point one, of idolatry and not think of it as something just outward but as internal. That our desires, our hearts, what we long for, what we lust for, what we think about and dream about, what we chase after, that those are idols and that out of those will be physical, literal worship for things that are wicked and that are wrong. And that this is a progression. It begins in the heart. It's not something that is on the outside. And that we need to constantly take the temperature of our heart to see, are we festering, are we metastasizing this idolatry? Because that leads to envy, it leads to worship, it leads to sin. We need to repent of idolatry, we need to repent of it in the home. Because many times we get upset with one another, with the people we're living with, and that becomes the source of the conflicts that come out of it. The second point is this. Idolatry flourishes in the home because of advocating mothers. Paganism blossoms in the family because of endorsing mothers. Let's look at verse 3b and 4. So after he gives the money back, his mother says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. Is this ironic? The mom responds with the gratitude of her son giving back this silver by saying, I dedicate it to the Lord. To Yahweh, to the one who's the maker of heaven and earth, and I'll dedicate it in such a way that I'll do the exact opposite thing of what God has said to do. I will give it to a silversmith to create a carved image that we can have in our home and we can bow down and worship it. Now, there's a debate what in the Hebrew whether had the silversmith make two images or one. That's not really the point. The point is an image was made. And it breaks now the second commandment. Exodus 24 and 5. God said, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do not make carved images. Do not bow down to them. Do not serve them. Can it be any clearer? And God said it again in Leviticus 19:4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Why? Because when you make a god like this, that is not a reflection of the Lord your God. That actually is a lie. It is wicked. It does not represent who God is because God is not made. And God's not of metal and of gold. And if anyone knew their Torah, what happened when Moses was on the mountain before God and Aaron was down below and they were looking and the day after day after day and like, well, is Moses coming to come back? The people are getting restless. What should we do? And Aaron has this bright idea. Hey, why don't we gather all our gold, we'll melt it, and then we'll make two golden calves, and we'll bow down and worship of it, and I'll say, behold, here's the gods who brought you out of Egypt. That's from Exodus 32. Of course, that was foolish. What happened? Moses had to intercede or God was going to wipe him out, and then he had them grind down the gold and put it in the water so that they would drink their idol. They should have known. But yes, she did it anyway. So in verse 4, she takes 200 pieces. Notice she consecrated 1,100 pieces, but out of that 1,100, she only takes 200. So she doesn't actually follow through on it and gives it to the silversmith. And then the silversmith, instead of forging a sword or a shield, he makes a god. He's a literal factory of gods. Isaiah 46, 5 through 7 mocks the silversmith. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there, and it cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. You see, when people make false gods out of wood and stone and silver, they are saying, this is like Yahweh, but yet Yahweh's not created by a silversmith. Yahweh has always been and always will be. Yahweh doesn't have to be picked up and carried to a different room. Yahweh hears your prayers, whereas this thing doesn't. Yahweh sees what's going on in your life and is sovereign in control, whereas this thing doesn't. Yahweh is the creator who created you, whereas this thing was created out of the thing God created. And you're bowing down and worshiping it. You are giving adoration to it. You are praising. You are trusting. You are praying to it and thinking it will bring you great favor. And it is foolish. So the mother encourages her son not to godliness, but to idolatry. This is the exact opposite of what Timothy's parents, mom and grandma, did. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul commends them. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandmother who taught the Old Testament scriptures to him, and God, by God's grace, he was converted and now is a protege to take the baton to plant churches after Paul dies. Micah's mother discipled him to idolatrous worship. Those are the two paths, as you who are mothers or grandmothers have. Charles Spurgeon, he recounts the Sunday nights with his mother Eliza, and she would pray with the children, and she would pray these words: Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. Imagine a mom praying in her kids' ears, Lord, I am not to blame. I have told them the gospel. I've taught them the scriptures, and I will be a witness against them on the day of judgment if so they do not come to Christ. Spurgeon comments, that thought of a mother's bearing swift witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. Mothers, what will it be? Are you going to encourage idolatry? Or are you going to encourage godliness? Mothers and grandmothers, do not lead your children into idolatry. What are some ways that you can do this? Well, for daughters or granddaughters, you can do so by making shopping idolatry, by making the way you look idolatry, by having a boyfriend the preeminence of acceptance, by being accepted by other friends. Jealousy of over other people and their good fortune in life. Backbiting, slander, talk, even about the father or husband, or about your sister, or about your other siblings. Or having such a level of perfection in the home that causes a person to have no grace, no mercy, that they show no grace and no mercy to others. Having a controlling spirit where you must have everything in your grasp, and then they too have that same controlling spirit and they try to trust in themselves instead of trusting in God because of their anxiousness. Having bitterness where you sow bitterness in your heart and you're unforgiving and you have a self-righteous spirit where you hold grudges and that causes them to imitate you to hold grudges as well, where they will not forgive because they haven't remembered or been taught all the forgiveness that is found in Christ Jesus. Teaching them feminism. That men and women are the same. And that the men are trying to keep women down. Instead of God has created us man and woman with different responsibilities, equal in His sight, and that God has responsibilities for men that are different than women and women that are different than men, and that this is good, and that your worth and value is not found in the amount of letters after your name or in the amount of money that you make or the career and the advancement that you take, but in following and pursuing and faithfully living out what God has assigned in His Word. And preeminently in that is being a good mother who loves and teaches your children and being a wife who faithfully encourages and loves and serves your husband. What about for sons and grandsons? Well, you can show idolatry and encourage them in idolatry if you make them think they are a god, that everything should worship around them. Making sports a huge idol. Making academic success the most important thing. Making a good career the thing that will bring about honor. Being a hard worker at the neglect of serving God. Having no discipline upon them because you want to be their friend and you don't want to spank them. All these things lead to idolatry in sowing in the heart. Instead of bringing them to the Scriptures, instead of talking to them about the Lord, instead of having a level of commitment and maturity and growth in your life, that will be an illustration and example to them on how to live. That your attitudes, the way you speak, what you desire, is passed down of godliness and not of idolatry. This is the calling that God has for you, so that you would not be like Micah's mother, who encouraged him, but instead you would be like the mother of Timothy. You see, friends, when we push them this way, what you are actually doing is you're the executioner who is putting the noose around your child or grandchild's neck, and it's going to be pulled tight, and they're going to hang by the wrath of God. And many people are doing this, and they think it's love, but really, it's hate. That's our second point. Our third point is this: idolatry flourishes in the home because of spiritually blind fathers. Paganism blossoms in the family because of Bible illiterate fathers. Let's look at verse 5. And the man Micah had a shrine and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So after the mom encourages him, Micah is old enough, probably middle-aged, has sons who are adults or young adults, and he brings these altars home. He sets up a shrine, and he encourages this false idolatry. Instead of destroying shrines, as Deuteronomy 12 verse 3 says, that when you go into land, you chop down the carved image of the God and destroy the name of that place. Instead, he's erecting shrines of false gods. If he knew the Old Testament and actually cared about it and was literate, he wouldn't be doing this. He creates an ephod, which is a priestly garment. Previously in Judges chapter 8, verse 27, remember Gideon, after bringing victory, he created an ephod. And then what happened? The people created a shrine and went there and worshipped the ephod as if it was an idol. So twice we have ephods and twice at least idolatry. And then he rejects God's word regarding priests. Who had the right and authority to create the priesthood? Was it God or was it Micah? It was God. Exodus 29:29 says only Aaron could be a priest. Later in Hebrews 5:4 in the New Testament, it says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So Micah acts like God by creating his own gods, his own priesthood, his own liturgical worship, and he assigns his son to be the priest. He's doing the exact opposite of what God has told. What should Micah have done? Well, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 instructs us. Here's what Moses spoke to the people. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So first, what should you do? You should teach them this truth: the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The false gods are false. They're not real. And you should love Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, His strength, all your being. And then you should teach them this informally, as you go to the store, as you cut the lawn, as you drive the car, as you sit on the sofa, as you go for a walk, and formally, having times of instruction. But instead of teaching them the Lord our God, the Lord is one, he taught them that the Lord has been created, that the Lord, there are many of them, that the Lord does what we want him to do. Why? He didn't know the Bible. 2013, Lifeway did a study asking people who regularly attended church how often they read the Bible outside of church during the week. 19% said every day. On the opposite, 18% said rarely or never. 25% said a few times a week. 14% said once a week. And 22% said once a month. So that means you have 54% who read the Bible from a couple times a week to maybe once a month to never on their own. Whereas the other ones maybe read it a couple times a week, or the top 19% every day. You see, when you don't know God's Word, your default is idolatry. And that's why we have a plague in our land, not a plague of translations of the Bible, not a plague of study Bibles, not a plague of sermons being put on the internet or on the radio stations, not a plague of commentaries, not a plague of conferences, not a plague of churches, not a plague in these ways. We have a plague of men opening the Bible and reading it. If you want to know why the breakdown of the family, why what we see is going on, is because men are not opening the Bible and reading it daily and applying it to their lives. And so now they're spiritually blind. Many people claim to be wise, but yet they're fools. This is why for us who are fathers, who are grandfathers, this is the responsibility we have. We are responsible for studying the Word and to teach it to our children and to our grandchildren, and if we have the gifting, to the church. A pastor is not made just overnight. A pastor is shown to be made because he's shown the ability and the consistency of teaching the Bible to his family. And then out of that, you give him more responsibility to the church. You see, this is the responsibility all of us have. It's not my responsibility to teach your kids or your grandkids the Bible. It's all of our responsibilities to do that. It's not I'm the professional or the pastor's the professional and I take you to church camp, I take my kids to church camp, I take my kids to Sunday school, and then the rest of the week we don't talk about God, we don't really interact with what God wants us to do, we just live and they have their 2 hours a week. No, you're showing them and living an idolatrous life because you are not depending upon the Lord, you are depending upon yourself. Men, you are responsible for those who are married to teach the word to your wife. Ephesians 5:26. We cannot leave this to others as a responsibility. You are the worship leader in your home. And as the father goes, usually the wife and the children go. And whatever the father worships, the wife and child are worshiping. And if the father's worshiping something the wife is not worshiping, then you have conflict. And then what you get is you need people to give up their idols and worship the same God and worship Him as He should be and live it out. Friends, do you have a family discipleship program? Let's rephrase that. What is your family discipleship program? What is your family worship program? Because all of you in your homes worship something. Is it God? Is He preeminent? Fathers, are you leading? Husbands, are you leading your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your great children to Christ? Or are you leading them to idols? You may say, this is overwhelming. It's really easy. Every day, have a time where you sit down with your wife or if you have children and open the Bible and read one chapter and pray. That can take 15 minutes. If you have problems reading, turn on the radio, Bot Radio 107.9, and say, "Friend, family, for this half an hour, we're going to listen to John MacArthur exposit the Word. And then we'll talk about it for a couple of minutes, and then we'll pray." Or we'll turn it on and listen to Alistair Begg, because I need to learn, and then we'll pray. Or we'll get a devotion like Spurgeon's Morning and Evening or the Daily Bread or anything other, and I'll read it to you. And we'll talk about it for a couple of minutes and we'll pray. And we'll do that daily. Because we're going to put the Lord before you. And I'm going to show you that we need to make this the priority in our life. If we need to eat three meals a day, then we need to eat spiritually every day. And as the fathers step up, as the fathers do that, then you will see change and transformation. But you see, friends, if our men are illiterate of the Bible, then they will lead blind, the blind leading the blind to idolatry, and they will hoot and holler and cheer each other on, and they'll do it in the name of the Lord. And then, in fact, they've gone to idols. That's our third point. Our fourth point is this. Idolatry flourishes in the home because autonomous sinners do not submit to King Jesus. Paganism blossoms in the family because self-ruling rebels do not submit to the sovereign Lord. Let's look at verse 6. This is answering the why. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What's the problem? There's no king in Israel. Now, Yahweh was their king, but they've rejected Him. They have no king, and the king that sits on their throne is I and me. Therefore, they're living it out. Now, Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20 told the people that they were to, if they would have a king someday, and God would choose that king, and that king was to write out for himself his own personal copy of the Torah, or maybe the book of Deuteronomy, and meditate upon it. That the king whose ideal is the king who knows the Bible. But they really never got that king. There was the Davidic covenant that God made with David that says in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13 that there will be one who will establish his kingdom and he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that this is picturing and pointing to Jesus as king. Even Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, which we think about during Christmas, says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now we know that, and we've heard that many times, but do we hear the next verse? "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That Jesus will come and that He is a King and He rules and that He came once and when He comes again, He will show His great glory even more. You see, when Jesus isn't King, when Jesus isn't worshipped, when Jesus isn't bowed down to, then our hearts make a different King to worship, and we do that according to our standards. And that's why at the end of verse 6 it says, they did what was right in their own eyes. You see, this example is not the exception to the rule. This is the rule. This is how families in Israel were behaving and interacting at this time. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. They were going down their own path by their own standards, by their own lust, by their own wants, and the end of that path is doom and gloom and death. Matthew 5:19-20, Jesus warns us, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The people have wicked hearts, and those wicked hearts are creating false gods for them to worship instead of worshiping the one true God. And that this story illustrates the problem with the families in Israel. Do you notice that Micah's mother throughout says, the Lord, I will dedicate to this to the Lord. I will bless your name to the Lord. I cursed whoever stole it to the Lord. It's to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. But she's not acting like the Lord. These people have Jewish names. They have a Jewish identity, but they worship like pagans. I call this transgender worshipers. Now we know what transgenderism is. These are people who say they're men, but they're actually physically women, or they say they're women, but they're actually physically men. I borrow that because these are people who self-identify as worshipers of Yahweh, as Israelites, but in fact and in reality, they are pagans. This is like, and it's because they're following their own hearts. Many of you probably have GPS, and you program in the place to take it to, and you follow it, and it takes you to the destination, hopefully. And you listen to the voice of the person that's speaking to you. And they tell you to turn left, to turn right. They even show pictures of when there's going to be an off-ramp and how much time, the estimated time of arrival. And you trust and obey to follow to get there. Many people think their hearts and their minds are a GPS, and to be authentic, they must follow it. But really, it is a lie from the pit of hell, and the destination that it is leading to, it is not to a place of safety and solitude, it is to a cliff, and that cliff is called the pit of lies. And in it, you will go over, and you will crash into the lake of fire. This is serious, friends. There are two roads. Either you are on the road that is set by the Lord and His standard of truth, or you are on the road at which you do what is right in your own eyes, you encourage others to do so, and you accept everyone who does it. And then you all end up in the same pit of doom. Brethren, we do not trust our feelings. We do not trust our heart. We do not trust our mind. We submit it to thus saith the Lord. You are not the standard of truth. God is the standard of truth. Let me give you some examples of people who trusted in their heart, their soul, and their mind, and see if we should imitate them. Stalin, he trusted his heart, his soul, and his mind, and that ended up with communism, killing over probably 50 million of his own people. Hitler, he trusted in his heart, his soul, and his mind, and he eradicated 6 million Jews and started World War II. The Columbine shooters in Colorado 20 years ago, they trusted their heart and soul and mind, and look where that led them. Their classmates dead, and so themselves. Abortion doctors, they trust their heart, soul, and mind. And where does that leave us? Over 60 million who have been killed. The 9/11 terrorists, they trusted in their heart, soul, and mind. And how did that turn out? Two twin towers demolished, and over 3,000 people killed, along with the Pentagon being attacked and people killed there, and then the airplane that crashed in Pennsylvania. You see, friends, no one brings those objects up as illustrative of following your heart, soul, and mind, but it should be. It leads to destruction. It leads to you do what is right in your own eyes. When we do this, we create an idol, and we think that we are wiser than God. We encourage others to follow their heart or build self-esteem, and really what we're doing is we're pushing them off the cliff into the pit when we do that. No, do not follow your heart. No, do not build self-esteem. Instead, follow God and humble yourself and see Him as being great and grand and seeing you as low. That's what we need people to do. Friends, do you claim to be a Christian, but you live like a Canaanite? Are you like these people? You have a Christian name, you have a Christian background, you have a Christian culture, you call upon the Christian God, but you are worshiping idols. You are a transgender worshiper. You self-identify as a Christian, but really in reality you act like a pagan. You need to repent and believe. Do not be deceived. Do not be like these people. Do not do what is right in your own eyes. Do what is right in God's eyes. And how do we do this? We must stop worshiping false gods and worship Jesus. Is Jesus the King you worship? Is Jesus the one who is the object of your affections? Is Jesus the King of your heart, mind, and actions? Is Jesus the King you are serving, or are you serving your desires? Do you know God's commandments, or are you an illiterate Christian? If you do not know them, then your heart is set on the default position of idolatry. That's why either we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, we meditate upon the Scriptures, we saturate ourselves in the truth, and we constantly take every thought captive so that we put off idolatry, we put off the flesh, we put off the envy, the lust, the desires, and we put on the fruits of the Spirit, we put on the renewal of our mind so that we do not have hearts that are idolatrous, but we have hearts that worship God. This is the key. If you want idolatry to flourish in your family, ignore everything I just said and follow Micah and his mom. But if you want to have a legacy by God's grace and have a marriage by God's grace that gives Him glory, have children that by God's grace are being raised faithfully, and have grandchildren by God's grace who follow, then we need to repent of our idolatry and we need to worship Jesus. Because when we don't do that, chaos ensues. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would help us. Lord, we know that we cannot do this on our own. We know that apart from Your strength, apart from Your Spirit, we will be a bad example, a poor example to our children, our grandchildren, to our spouses, and those who are watching us. Help us, Lord, to worship You, to praise You. May You show us where we are deceived, and may You help us that in our lives we'd bring glory and honor to You, that as fathers we would know Your Bible and teach it, that as mothers we would not encourage our children into idolatry, that we would check our hearts from envy, and that we would not do what is right in our own eyes, but that we would long for, cherish, and desire to show love to You by keeping Your commandments. We pray for Your help, because without You, Lord, we will fail. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.